as you probably heard, there will be no class Tuesday. Wednesday we'll resume the 29th, Sunday. I have a couple verses on food for you here. I do. I really do. I'll give the verses. The world doesn't need to know. The first one is, food does not commend you to God. That's actually in the Bible. Meaning, God isn't impressed with what you're eating. You don't adjust to God through eating. You can try. And of course, man shall not live by bread alone. Okay, let's go. Enough of that. All right, we on? All right. In regards to this, on page 4, the relationship of the two natures to the self-consciousness of Jesus. Of course, the question is, when did he, within his humanity, become aware of who he was? That might assume that he did that from birth, but I don't think so. Because if you're going to grow in wisdom, then you have to grow in wisdom with regard to all areas of doctrine. And obviously, he met all the qualifications, biblically from the Old Testament, place of birth, genealogical, family, line of Christ, all that had to fit for anybody could legitimately claim to be the coming Messiah. Also, the right time in history, the fullness of time. All these things so that at an early age, he became aware that he was God. He was the God-man, the Messiah, all the titles, all of it, all the glory, all the future, everything that was his. And that what he would attain to. And of course, involved in that, he had to gap the doctrine of his sufferings on the cross. He had to gap that. He had to go to the Old Testament, look at the various prophecies related to his person, and had to realize that indeed he would be forsaken by the Father during the period when he would make propitiation for the sins of the world. So all the good, the bad, and all the rest of it. And then, of course, his final status quo. So imagine coming to that awareness. As his human nature developed and with it self-consciousness, he as a man became aware of his uniqueness. See, this of necessity must have occurred early on, even as a very young boy. D. He had both divine and human self-consciousness, and these were never in conflict, and he sometimes spoke and acted from one or the other, as illustrated in the preceding class. The relationship of the two natures to the volition of Christ. Each nature has a corresponding will. We call divine volition sovereignty. God does what he pleases. And he doesn't answer to anybody. He's sovereign. B. The human will of Christ was subject to real temptation. This is a big point. He didn't have a sin nature. So his temptations that came against him did not arise from within. That is the case with us. But it was external. Strictly external. This was the case with Adam and Eve in the garden. Their temptation, they were in a state of innocence or a form of perfection, and the temptation was from Satan through the reptile to solicit them to eat of the tree, the forbidden fruit. They succumbed to that temptation, and then they acquired a sin nature. The human will of Christ was subject to real temptation. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That's nice to know. It really is nice to know. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. Not that he condones them. He just sympathizes with the fact that we labor in this world with a sinful trend, with a sinful nature. But one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. Every one of them that was thrown at him, he deflected them. He did not succumb to one temptation at all. The divine will of Christ was the divine will, the human nature, was not subject to temptation. God cannot be tempted. He doesn't need anything. And he's perfect, and he's perfect righteousness, so he cannot be tempted. You can solicit God to help you and do this and that. That's fine. But you cannot tempt God. He is untemptable. The question among Orthodox theologians is not whether the humanity of Christ was really tempted, but whether as a man he was capable of sinning. Ye all agree he remained sinless and had no sin nature. But there is a division over whether he could have sinned or not. Humanity we're talking about here, strictly. If Christ could tap into his deity and have infinite power to resist temptation, I'm positing this here, then he is not really on an equal standing with those he is supposed to sympathize with. If you could tap into something and blow off every temptation, that the temptation is nothing, really. Infinite power to resist temptation is called impeccability, while the ability to sin through temptation is called peccability. H, with regard to all angels and all of mankind from Adam, temptability presumes peccability. Why should the humanity of Christ be the exception? If, for instance, Christ was tempted at the end of the 40 days, he begins his public ministry, he starts off his public ministry officially with being baptized by John the Baptist, and then he is led by, driven by, the Spirit into the Judean wilderness, where he was tempted over a span of 40 days. Well, actually, he was tempted at the end of the ordeal. This wasn't going on 40 days. He was out there without essentially food and drink. He was in a weakened condition. And when we are in a physically weakened condition, we are more apt to fall prey to something than when we're not. Not always, but sometimes that's the way it is. And it is then that Satan presented him with these three temptations. The temptations, the first one, was you're hungry. If you are Son of God, and you are, he didn't deny he was. The Greek language says he's assuming you are the Son of God. Turn these rocks into bread. Well, that's when he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but from every word from the mouth of God. For him to turn one of them into a loaf of bread would be to bypass the ground rules like we're supposed to do. You and I can't turn rocks into bread. So we have to endure. So there's a case where eating, and it was a case where he was extremely, extremely hungry. He refused to do this because it would have broken down and he would have sinned and violated the incarnation. The ground rules. He suffers like we do. If we get hungry, we get hungry. Then he was also tempted to get up on the pinnacle of the temple, a show-off thing, and jump down in the midst of the Jews because they had some goofy belief about the Messiah jumping down off the temple into their midst. You know, a thing like that. And he says, and God will protect you. You'll land perfectly. And he says, you shall not test the Lord your God. You don't do foolish stuff and expect God to deliver you. Like jump off of a tall building. Okay. And then the third one, Satan transported his body to a very high mountain. Well, only in Israel, the highest elevation is Mount Hermon. Went up there too. And they have a ski lift going up there. So a very high mountain, as far as I'm concerned, it could have took him to the top of Mount Everest and put on some kind of display and pointed out all the kingdoms of the earth. And he said, if you fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. I'll put you in charge all of it. Now, Satan is given some, he's not delivering something he couldn't deliver. If God didn't step in and intervene, he could have done that. He could have pulled that off. That's why these people that take Luciferian initiations, somebody told me about some celebrity that took one, had a witch administered. So this pop star could be at the top. You know who she is. She took a Luciferian initiation. A lot of people have done it so they can prosper under Satan. Yeah. He said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you worship. And Satan left him. And angels came and ministered to him, gave him food and drink, and helped him get back on his feet out there in that wilderness. So that was his, yes, he was tempted before that as a person growing up with the usual stuff. So, at the end, in the Garden of Gethsemane, at night, it was his human will which was tempted to avoid the cross, specifically, the part of bearing sins. That's what he dreaded. Why did he dread it? Because of the pain? Because he would be cut off from fellowship with the Father for just 3 hours. He was accursed. He was under God's wrath. I've tried to point this out repeatedly. That's when the transaction took place that propitiated the Father so he could provide salvation and forgiveness of sin to anyone who would believe in Christ. But he was cut off from God. It was like a criminal. While he was bearing sins, he was persona non grata. He could not pray to God and get an answer. He had no fellowship with God in his humanity for 3 hours. Because before the 3 hours and after the 3 hours, even though he's suffering the sufferings associated with Roman crucifixion, those sufferings, while they are the subject of Old Testament prophecy, and they were necessary to fulfill those prophecies, including up to and including his physical death. When it says Christ died for our sins, it refers to the 3 hours of darkness, not to his physical death. We also have a corresponding doctrine that is called the doctrine of the blood of Christ. He did not bleed to death on the cross. Did he? No. He was alive at the end. And in order to bleed to death, you have to lose X amount of blood. Yes, he lost blood during the ordeal. He bled. But he never lost consciousness. As someone who might have an injury that lost a bunch of blood needs a transfusion. His physical blood is a representative analogy of his spiritual death. In the Old Testament, they slit the throat of animals and they bled them out through their carotid to illustrate the reality of Christ bearing sins. And it took a while for that animal, whatever it was, to bleed out. So it's not his physical blood that cleanses from sin. You say the Bible says it is. It's a representative analogy to animal blood. It's not a direct analogy. A direct analogy would be animal blood equals Jesus' blood. A representative analogy is animal blood is represented by his spiritual death. Because if it was his physical blood, he shed a bunch of blood before he ever got to the cross. And all the scriptures say it was the cross is the place of redemption. He bled in Pilate's court. You don't get whipped across the back with leather straps that have pieces of bone in them across your back and not bleed a lot. And then, of course, you know how the scalp bleeds like mad. Thorn of crowns, mocking him. People are stupid. I tell you, they're stupid. They're mocking the Son of God. They put this crown of thorns on his head. And put this little reed in his hand. And each soldier would come up and bow down and spit in his face. And say, hail, whatever. That's what went on in Pilate's court. That was the scene. And of course he was led from there. And he's still bleeding. These wounds don't just bingo. heal up. He's not, you know. And then he goes to the cross and gets punctured in his hands and feet. And when he was, after he was dead physically, the Roman soldier stuck a spear up under here, and this, it says in your Bible, it says blood and water came out. It's a perfect medical description. Whenever a person dies, the blood separates. The water would be serum, blood and serum. So he had plenty of blood in his body when he was dead physically. And his physical death was not related, again, to bleeding to death. His physical death was supernaturally induced by his deity. His deity pulled his soul and spirit out and put them in paradise below, waiting for the resurrection on Sunday. See, you have to know these details. This is important to having a sound understanding of matters. After all, how could physical blood cleanse something that is of a spiritual nature like sin? Doesn't make any sense. Moving on. To argue that since Christ is now impeccable in heaven, therefore he must have been impeccable while on earth, does not follow. Since believers are peccable on earth, but impeccable in heaven. We get to heaven, you're perfect. Elect angels also seem to have gone from peccability, they could be tempted, remember, Satan, to impeccability. L, to argue that God would not have risked the whole plan of God on the peccability of Christ ignores the doctrine of foreknowledge. God knew ahead of time he'd pull it off. God was at no risk. But certainly, well, the humanity of Christ had to bear up under that nevertheless. Certainly, the humanity of Christ possessing no sin nature had all the resources not to sin, short of a total inability to sin no matter what. The deity of Christ did not in any fashion override his human volition in the face of temptation by giving him infinite power to resist. He was given what he had in the Garden of Gethsemane from the doctrine within his soul. And what carried him through the 3 hours, by the way, since deity had forsook him? What carried him through that? Bible doctrine in the soul. That's what carried him through the most awful moment of his incarnation. The 3 hours of darkness. Nobody could see what God was doing to him. He was inflicting wrath into every cell of his body. When he came out on the other side and the lights came on, he was bruised from head to toe. Imagine if you were a spectator on that occasion. What an event this is. You see everything leading up. You see the time from 9 in the morning till about noon when all this is going on. And then the 3 hours of darkness. And then he comes out of the 3 hours of darkness. And the Roman soldiers that had the responsibility to crucify him, the crucifixion detail, when it was over, the centurion, the ranking soldier on this event, he said, truly. He watched everything. See, you're expected to watch stuff and pick up and get information and be observant. And he observed all this. He'd probably been around a lot of people crucified. This whole thing was like out of another place, time. Yeah, there were two thieves up there. All this talk, all this that went on, he's observing this. He knows the Jews are killing him because he claims to be the Messiah. He knows the stuff. But he has a job to do. He observes every minute of it. And he said, truly, this is the Son of God. The Roman soldier. He's a pagan. He has no background, nothing. He just, what he'd heard and picked up, and he put it together with this. And this is, because see, when after Jesus died, the thieves died naturally. Well, not they hurried up their death. Because it was going to be the Sabbath, and they wanted to get everybody off there. The Jews, they might be working on Saturday, and it was late Friday. And the Sabbath starts at our 6 p.m. Excuse me. So they went up there. And they took these big mallets and they broke the femur bone in their legs. Well, that on top of that, killed him real quick. They came to Jesus, and he had already expired. And one of the Roman soldiers took it on himself, but he was fulfilling prophecy. Jesus is physically dead, and he runs the spear up under his rib cage, and out comes this water and serum. He was already dead before the... off the subject a tad. So, the deity of Christ did not in any fashion override his human volition in the face of temptation by giving him infinite power to resist. There is no passage in Scripture which declares that he could not sin. Only that he did not sin. Because if he had committed one sin, he would have God's got a real tight plan. If he had committed one sin, he'd have been a sinner. It doesn't take billion sins to be a sinner. It only takes one. We're all sinners. Because we sin. There's different ways of looking at that word. So why postulate that which is not the pattern for other free moral agents? The interpretation of Philippians 2, 5 through 8. You want to turn there? And we will see what we can do to... It's not particularly easy. It's not a passage that's easy to go through real quick. But at least... Verse 5. Have the same attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. What's that attitude? What kind of an attitude are we talking about here? That I'm going to put up with whatever I have to go through to get my crown. And I'm going to humble myself in my niche and endure whatever I have to. Are you listening? Endure whatever I have to endure as a believer, come what may. I'm not going to cut and run. I'm going to stick with the plan, no matter what my losses are. What my sufferings are. Who, verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, verse 6, presents the example with reference to his deity, as seen in the condensation phrase. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard, who's the subject of this? Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Okay. Though he existed in the form of God, this addresses his eternal preexistence as a second person, his pre-incarnate glory and all that, did not regard equality with a thing to be grasped. His deity, specifically, did not so regard itself as being above entering into a relationship in an incarnate state. This is the condensation of Christ. Deity is aloof and above humanity, but the second person permanently attaches to a human. For all time. That's condensation. Condescension. Not condensation. I knew I'd screw that up sooner or later. But at least you're paying attention. Verse 7 presents the example from his humanity, but emptied himself. This is a decision over the course of his entire life not to exercise the independent use of his divine attributes to make his way easier and so circumvent the sufferings and limitations of the incarnation. Taking the form of a bondslave. That's easy. His outward form was that of a human. Bondslave. Why bondslave? Because not only did the deity associate with humanity in this condescension, it associated with someone from the lower classes. Not the middle class, certainly not the elite. His parents were peasants. They were righteous peasants who made their living, his father, in carpentry. Blue collar. Lived in a little humble home. In a little humble town. A persona non grata town called Nazareth. It didn't have a good reputation among the Jews. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Why did you pick on Nazareth? Because it had a bad reputation. It's like some people have a bad reputation. Places get bad reputations. This we all well know. And being made in the likeness of men. Again, reiterate, he looked like a human being. Oh, and by the way, he didn't have long hair. He didn't wear a white robe and have a halo around his head. All this art and all this mess that's come down to us. They just can't keep, if they want to draw a picture of Jesus, they've got to have his hair shoulder length at least. And he didn't look effeminate. He looked ordinary. And he did not look like, oh man, that guy's handsome. Look at him. He wasn't ugly and repulsive or deformed. His body was perfect. He had no sicknesses or deformities. I'm not saying that. He just looked like what they would say, the average Joe. Nothing you'd say, look how tall. Look at, he's got movie star looks. All that stuff, it impresses people. He looks that way now. I guarantee you, he looks real good. And when he comes back in his glory, he'll be glorious in his attire. His clothing. He's going to look real good. Better than you've ever seen in a human. That's his reward for them stripping him of his outer garment and tearing it to pieces when they gambled over it. It was a seamless outer garment. Now that's one item he possessed, however he came by it, as an adult, that only the wealthy wore. He had a seamless garment. How do you make a seamless garment? That's a question. I don't know. Somebody had some kind of technique going on. Verse 8 continues, the example is viewed from his humanity. And being found in the appearance of a man, his contemporaries fully recognized. In fact, they would say things like that. If they wanted to debunk him, they'd say that. Oh, that's the carpenter's son. Carpenter's son, how could he be? See, that's how come people are so blank stupid. They just don't get it. They think it's got to be this way. If this is the Messiah coming into the world, it's got to be some glorious figure of some guy, you know, all the rest of it. That's for the glorification phase. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross, by way of dying in the Roman world, the thing that carried the most negative stigma was to be crucified. Romans never crucified their own citizens if they had to execute them. This was only for non-citizens, and it carried a stigma. It was not only execution, it was torture by execution. People were on crosses for days before they expired. The idea wasn't a quick death, like a firing squad. So when he says, even death on a cross. So you can imagine the early Christians going out here and telling the pagan Gentile world that a man that was crucified by the Roman authority in Judea is the Son of God, raised from the dead. Boom. So the preaching of the cross was foolishness to that type of negative mentality. Verses 9 through 11 constitutes the reward for his condescension and humiliation. You can only laugh at me once. For this reason also, we got the death on the cross, right? Okay. For this reason also, God highly exalted him. How high is he going to exalt him? We got it. And bestowed on him a name which is above every name. Now, it's not recognized yet in this world, but it's going to be. And it's going to be recognized by every human being that's ever lived, including those people that rejected him and saw him face to face. They're going to have to stand before him. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Even the most God-hating people that you can't even imagine would willingly, and they're not going to bow because they're forced to their knees. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This will occur in separate judgments. The last judgment, being the great white throne judgment, will have all humanity, that's unbelievers, out in front of him. Including those people that crucified him. Including those Jews that put the Romans up to it. That bullied the Romans into it. You don't easily bully Romans into anything. But they did. The Jews had their way. If you don't do what we say, we're going to go tattle on to you and Caesar in Rome. All of them. I think about this a lot. And that every tongue will confess. In the end, it'll be too late for the unbeliever that Jesus is the Lord. It's in their face. They're facing the last judgment. And they're about to be dumped into the lake of fire by this man who's got a name above everybody, who is not only human in a glorified body, will be that, but God, where he can tap into his deity at will, anytime, any way he wants to. That he couldn't play with that. I told you the rare occasions he did that. The only one I know for his benefit was his physical death. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The doctrine of hypostatic union clearly involves a great mystery that we must accept by faith, like all doctrine. 1 Timothy 3:16, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated by the Spirit. That's his resurrection. That's his vindication. It's another way of referencing his glorification out from that tomb. Beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, worldwide spread of the gospel to the nations through history. Believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. Be with us as we go forth from here. Stick with the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.